The title of this lecture is The Royal Family of God. There is no subject more important to understand than the one I now wish to discuss. It is a subject that represents the very heart and core of the message of Christianity. It represents what Christianity is all about in the first place. But it is also a message that is woefully neglected today by the theologians and preachers of this world. In truth, it is relegated by them to oblivion, practically, simply because they themselves are not aware of what the subject is all about. Though the basic teaching of Christianity is to show that the royal family of God is really the family that all of us are to be born into, and how each person on earth has been created and given life to enter that family, hardly a Christian evangelist, preacher, priest, or religious leader today has the real understanding of what it's all about, or what humans are destined to inherit. Indeed, the real teaching of Christianity is not only to show what we are to inherit in the future, but what we already inherit today. I mean at this very time. The message of the final revelation of Christianity, as given in the New Testament, and particularly found in the books of Ephesians and Colossians written by the Apostle Paul, that message is to show that we are already, right here and now, members of the very ruling family of God that controls and sustains the entirety of this universe. And we ought to act, in a circumspect way, as members of that divine family. The Apostle John also made mention of this fact by showing that we are already, right now, reckoned as being children of the family of God, both male and female. It makes no difference. He said in 1 John chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called," it says, "the sons of God" in the King James, but it means technon, which means the children of God. "Therefore the world knows us not, because if it knew him not, how can it know us? That's what he is saying there. Going on in verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he, that is Christ, shall appear," that means at the second advent, "we shall be like him," that is, like he is, "for we shall see him as he is." As he is at the present time, or as he will be when he comes the second time, we are going to be changed into the same type of spiritual image. Now, the Apostle John, being in the flesh back at that time, and though he had considerable knowledge of the truth given to him by Christ and by the Holy Spirit, still he was incapable of explaining precisely how it will be when the kingdom of God has appeared on earth and we are members not only of that kingdom, but we have experienced salvation at the same time by being born into the very family of God. To have the spiritual composition of God, the spiritual type of body that he is going to give to us. And not only that, but also to have the character of God given to us. And he is going to, through his power and through his ability, change us into the very type of individuals that he and Christ Jesus are at the present time. That's going to take effort, lots of effort, and it's not going to be by your effort. It's not going to be by mine. It's going to come through grace, but it is going to come through effort. And the effort is going to be accomplished by God the Father and Christ Jesus. They are going to transform us in the manner that they know how to do it into the very type of creatures or creations that they themselves are. We are destined, humanity is destined, to be the members of the very divine family of God, the family that controls and sustains all things in the universe. And we are also destined to possess the same power, the same authority, always within the parameters of the family, of course, and under the authority of God, but we are destined to be able to control this universe with them in the same fashion that they do at the present time. The message of Christianity is nothing less than that. It is to show us how we obtain to the very status of the family of God, how that we can become members of that family. Indeed, how we are already members of that family, and for you and me, to whom he has given his Holy Spirit to be able to allow us to understand these essential truths, you and I can comprehend what is going on at the present time. Granted, we don't know it perfectly yet, but we're on the road to knowing more and more, and God, at this end of the age, as He said in the Scripture, He is going to make the knowledge of His truth more and understandable. And not only us, but people in the world will be comprehending it even better as time goes on. There's going to be a restitution, that is, a restoration of all the knowledge of God that He has given to mankind, and it's going to come onto this earth before the second advent of Christ. And you and I have the privilege, and I might say also the responsibility, part of the responsibility at least, for getting out this message to the world. Now, He doesn't need us, that's quite true. He could send a whole bevy of angels to do it. He could raise up others wherever they are around the world. But for some reason or other, He has chosen us. And in fact, we're even told why He has chosen us. We have been chosen through lot before the foundation of the world. Now, when I say lot, I mean allotment. Just like a lottery, you might say. The choosing of particular people. Why, this is in the Apostle Peter's teaching. It's also in the Apostle Paul's teaching. And I've given information on that in the past. But you and I have been chosen by lot at this present time to understand this essential knowledge. But we also have a responsibility of getting it out to the world. Now, we don't have to do it in the sense that we have a commission, but you know, once we realize that we are members already of the divine family of God, then we ought to be able to take this family relationship that we know that we have and to give the knowledge of it to others who are our brothers and sisters. And they are destined to become in the same status of authority, the same type of character, and the same type of bodily composition, spiritual composition, the same that God the Father and Christ have at the present time. They are destined to inherit it with us. But what we need to know and what Christianity is trying to teach and what the Apostle Paul and others at the end of the first century were showing to the world is the fact that humankind has been placed upon this earth in the very image of God. Granted, we are in the physical image and not the spiritual image yet, but He has given us a token or an earnest of His Spirit to be able to help us to be like they are to a certain extent. And Christianity is the message of how we can be born again into that very family of God by a resurrection from the dead, or if we are alive at the second coming of Christ, by our bodies being changed from this vile body that we have at the present time. And it's only vile in the sense that it's flesh and it's corruptible, and it's not the spiritual type of body that God will eventually give us. That's true. That's the only reason that it's vile. And of course, we have sins associated with us that we shouldn't. But we're learning lessons and all of that and how to overcome these things through the power of God. God is the one who does the overcoming, but He does it through and in us, through Christ. And we are given this essential information to be able to share it with others in the world. So here is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, telling us clearly that we already are reckoned as children of God, just not sons, as the King James says there. And even when it says sons in other areas, it simply means that the sons finally become husbands of women who are attached to them, and all together as a family unit are reckoned in the childhood status that we will have with God. In this particular case, though, it says it in the general sense, and it's beautifully expressed this way in the original Greek, that we all, both male and female, really are children of God. And that's the way that it should be throughout the Scripture. We find that Paul had to distinguish that teaching by saying that though God normally uses the masculine tense to be able to explain His relationship with humankind, still male and female, or Gentile and Jew, or Abrahamic of Abrahamic stock or barbarian stock, it makes no difference. He says we are all one in Christ, and of course we are, and we must understand that. Throughout nature, we find that the sexual distinctions are made, whether in the animal kingdoms or in the vegetable kingdoms. We even find that reaching down into the inanimate forces that make up the substances that we see here on this earth. And we find it in human beings as well. There's always the male and the female principle. And we find also that God is exactly in the same fashion as we are. We are like God is. God is not like we are. We are like God is. We are made in the image of God. And though we have physical form at this present time, we are destined to become just like He is. with a spiritual body and the same type of character. But we are at this present time still in this flesh. We are reckoned as being like young children. We have not yet become mature or full grown in the understanding of spiritual matters. After all of us at the present time are housed in a body of flesh, and we have not yet experienced what a spiritual body is all about, like Christ and God the Father. But we are learning lessons, and we are in the spirit, the physical image of God, and we do have the Spirit guiding us to help us to understand certain essential truths. Now, it takes time to accomplish the transformation of ourselves from being young children in the state we are now into becoming full-born spiritual entities, and even after we're born again by the resurrection from the dead or being changed into immortality, we're going to have a time period of learning how to grow up. And I explained that last time in my lecture, which I gave titled The Chronology of Our Exaltation. If you have not heard that lecture, in showing that even after our resurrection from the dead, that there is a training period in which God will train us. First of all, starting out as young children, though we will have the intellect that we have today at the highest degree of our accomplishment, like an Einstein in physics. He seemed to be, at least he's the example of one who had supreme knowledge for his age in that subject. Now, there are others who have increased by new discoveries and revelations since that time, but he is the exponent, you might say, of our modern world in how a human being can have accomplishment in this flesh. And he did it in the physical sense with physics. All right, now, when he is born again into the kingdom of God, and one of these days he will be, as a matter of fact, he then will take all of the knowledge that he accumulated up to his time into that spiritual relationship or experience that he has. However, compared to God, Einstein is just like a mere infant, just barely born out of the womb of our spiritual mother, who is the new Jerusalem in heaven, the new Zion, not a Zion here on earth that produces physical people, whether they be Israelites or Jews, but the spiritual Zion in heaven that produces, who acts as a mother and produces children for God, spiritual children. But once we are born again from this spiritual Jerusalem in heaven, from this Zion in heaven, we will then have to grow in knowledge and understanding, because we won't know just exactly how to operate immediately in a spiritual body. We have to be taught the powers that we have. We have to be taught the parameters of the universe, both physical and spiritual. We have to grow even then. And in the Bible, in the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we have it plainly revealed back there that God is going to cause a resurrection from the dead to take place. He started with his male son, Jesus Christ, but at the end of the age, a whole nation is going to be born. And this is not a nation of physical people. It's not a nation coming from the physical Zion here on earth, or Jerusalem. They're not going to be physical Jews. No, they're going to come forth from the spiritual Zion. And all at once, a nation is going to be born. And after they are born, all at once, without even any travail, it's going to be instantaneously, or as the Apostle Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye. Then it goes on with the illustration to say that we will be put to the breast. We will be then carried around on the hip, and we will be dandled on the legs. Now, by that, it means that we're going to be treated like children that the Father loves, and we're going to be brought up into spiritual manhood and womanhood. Now, as the physical example we have here on earth is Christ Jesus, and when he became 30 years of age, he was now spiritually mature on earth. So likewise, we're going to have, and you put it all together, a 30-year experience of growing into maturity in our Father's house, which will be in heaven, and that's where, you know, the Father brings up his children in his own house, doesn't he? He doesn't send them out to orphanages someplace like that. No, he brings them up in his own house. And the Father's house, according to John chapter 14, is now in heaven, and there's a place or a position for you and your and me. And we are going to be there until we learn how to act like and know how to act like members of the family of God in an actual sense. And though we are members of that family right now, we're almost like in a fetal stage where we have not yet been born into the realm of the spiritual family of God. And that's true. We're like people who have been conceived in the womb. And you know, just like a mother who carries a baby in her womb, that baby, a human baby, will be there for 9 months and 10 days, approximately, if the full term is reached. And that baby, before birth, sees nothing. It's complete darkness down there in the womb. Of course, it doesn't have the ability to comprehend as we adults do at the present, and that's where the analogy falls down, because you and I are adults. That's quite true. But still, at the same time, using this illustration from the spiritual point of view, each one of us, with all of our knowledges that we have at the present time and our experiences, are in relationship to the spiritual existence that we're going to have once we are born again by a resurrection from the dead, is very similar to ourselves being a full-term baby in the womb, seeing nothing but darkness, and yet we're ready to be born into this new spiritual environment. And once we are born into this new spiritual environment, we're going to see it for the first time. And it's going to be like it was formerly, but yet now with full sunshine, with full understanding, with our eyes open, that we can then begin to comprehend what the spiritual life is all about. And you know, just as a mother who carries a baby full term, that baby is closer to that mother just before it is born than afterward, though it's close afterward too. We know that, but still, the baby is in the interior of the mother up until birth. So are we in the bosom of Christ at the present time, as far as His attention and concern and love for us is at the present time. But we are very near the time of being born, literally born, into a spiritual existence. And once we are, by the resurrection of the dead, or when Christ Jesus comes the second time, then we are going to be living in a new existence. We're going to have hands and feet and toes. We're going to have a head. We're going to look like we are now. There's going to be male and there's going to be female, just as we have it at the present time. But there's going to be perfection. There's going to be, instead of corruption, there's going to be incorruption. Instead of mortality and evil, there's going to be immortality and good. And we are going to experience these things in the very family of God. Now, already we're in that family. But we're in the fetal stage, more or less, at the present time, ready soon to be born into that very family. And once we become members of the family of God, we are then going to assume the very position of God Himself. Now, we're going to have to learn how to use the powers, as I said before, and that's going to take time. And as I said in my previous lecture, there seems to be a 70-year period from the time of Christ's second coming and our exaltation, shall we say, into the family of God, until we come to maturity after 30 years, and then we will be able to operate for a further 40-year period of training before we're able to take over the same type of responsibilities that Jesus Christ has at the present time. During that 70-year period, by the way, we find that many nations here on earth will be in destruction, that is, the desolation. The nation of Edom is certainly going to be that way, and we find in the 34th chapter of the book of Isaiah that it's going to continue that way throughout the whole of the 1,000 years. And that nation is southeast of Jerusalem at the present time. Babylon is, the physical Babylon is going to experience that same thing. Egypt, however, is only going to be intensely desolate for 40 years, and then probably for another 30 years it's going to be in a very low condition, as we find in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, when Christ comes back the second time, as mentioned in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, He's going to separate the nations one from another. The nations. Now, the nations are made up of individual peoples. We know that. But you know, in that section where He separates the goats from the sheep, it's actually nations that are being discussed and not individual people. And when at the end of chapter 25 of Matthew it says, He separates the goats and they shall go forth into, it says in the King James Version, everlasting punishment. That's not what it says in the original Greek. It means into age-lasting correction. And the word correction is right in there. We have to have proper translations of the New Testament, and Old Testament for that matter, to understand just exactly what God is talking about. Oh, the nations, some of them are going to be put under judgment. And that judgment of those nations will last for, in some cases, 1,000 years, like Edom and Babylon, others for a shorter time, and even the land of Israel, that is the land of Canaan, will be in a very, bad condition in one way of looking at it, certainly not like it is today, or it has been in its pristine glory of the past, for a period of 70 years. And at the end of that 70 years, we're going to find that a new beginning is going to take place here on this earth. Now, when you read Zechariah chapter 14, it says that when Christ comes with his saints, and the saints there, by the way, are the angels, not human beings, not glorified beings coming back that from heaven that have been up there for some time. Oh, no. At the second coming of Christ, he is coming with his angels. And that is made quite clear in other sections of Daniel and the book of Revelation and 1 Thessalonians. And when he comes with his saints, then he is going to set up his kingdom here on earth. But right at first, there's going to be a great deal of seismic activity in Jerusalem and throughout Israel, and we read in the book of Revelation throughout the whole world, which will drastically change the condition on this earth. And it's going to last for some time. When you put it all together, it will be 70 years. And when you look at the Zechariah 14, you might imagine at first that it's almost an instantaneous changing of the world into beauty and joy and happiness. But you know, in the scripture, chronological statements must be supported not only by the immediate context, but also other sections of scripture which talk about these events. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, Christ Jesus quoted that very verse or section of scripture in Isaiah when he began his ministry up in Nazareth in the synagogue there. But when he quoted it, he stopped just short of one section of the verse speaking about the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance was to happen 2,000 years afterward. And we find in one verse of chapter 2 of Isaiah 61, verse 2, that the first part of the verse is at the is in this period of time here, and then the second period begins with the second coming of Christ. A 2,000-year period intervenes in just one single verse. And you can see it there. And Christ was able to distinguish that, and of course he did. So what we find is this, that the world will be in a state of semi-desolation, in some areas complete desolation, for a 70-year period so that it can be rejuvenated and come back into its own, so that the physical and natural environmental type of factors which cause this earth to be perfect and good for human existence and animal existence and vegetable existence can come back from the cruel torture that it has been undergoing by the hand of man throughout the generations, and particularly our final generation that we have at the present time. This destruction of the earth is described in Isaiah 24 and also in Jeremiah chapter 4, where it says that this earth is going to be in desolation and few men left. Few men left. There will be people left here during that 40 and 70 year period while we are in our Father's house, while we are learning how to live in a spiritual existence. And then finally we will come back down to this earth, or people will, and the apostles certainly will, and sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which will be here on this earth. But there's not going to be a Jerusalem built back up until the end of that 70 years. And in actual fact, there's not going to be a temple in Jerusalem during that the time of the millennium. No, the temple of that is going to be built, if you look at it very carefully, which is described in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, is a temple which is centered on the first site of the tabernacle in Ephraim, up in Shiloh. That's where it's going to be. I plan a lecture to show you that at a future time. And in fact, where it says that Judah, back in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, that Judah would always see a man child available for to be a king on this earth, it says, until Shiloh come, which it means until it comes to, or he comes to Shiloh. And Shiloh is destined to be the center of the temple for the future, and not Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is going to be built up again and given another name in the same spot that it was before. All of these transformations of the earth are going to take place in that 70-year period from the time of the second coming of Christ, and judgment is placed about upon the nations of the earth. Some are going to get worse judgment than others. And then after 70 years, this world is going to change into a marvelous and a wonderful place for existence. But we are destined to become, as I said before, the very children of God. And though we are in a fetal stage at the present time, God still reckons us, or Jesus Christ does, as being gods at the present time. That is, we are nascently gods, quote-unquote. We don't have the power of God, of course, except he gives it to us We certainly don't have the character of God unless he shares some of his character with us, but we are reckoned already as being God's. And this is what Christ said, quoting the Psalm, Psalm 82, over in John chapter 11. I should say 10. He said in chapter 10 of John and verse 34, Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God? Well, of course he was the Son of God. He was the firstborn Son of God. And if you and I are in him, if he is in us, we are also reckoned as being like he is. Now, as I said before, we do not have the character that he has, nor do we have the power and the authority that he has at the present time. But as far as God the Father and Christ are concerned, we are considered as his children. And that means the whole human race, if we have enough sense to see it. But most people in the world, they don't understand these things. They don't even realize what Christianity is all about in the first place. They don't know that the whole teaching of the Bible, and especially the final teachings of Christianity, which actually synthesize the earlier teachings of the scripture and bring them all together into a brand new revelation as well, called the mystery or the great secret mentioned by the Apostle Paul. And once we see what that is, it means that we are destined not only to inherit the kingdom of God or to become members of the family of God, but that we are reckoned already as sitting on the very right hand of God the Father in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is our substitute, or shall we say, he was the one who did all of the requirements, all of the works that were necessary to please God. And he then attaches himself to us. And once we are attached to him, and we are in his arms, and so to speak, and that we are a part of him, whatever he inherits, you and I will inherit. And he's sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven at the present time, and so likewise are we. But at the present, let's face it, we're now humans. We're not like God the Father in so many ways. However, we're in the shape of God the Father and of Christ, both male and female, by the way. And that is a very mysterious thing, but the Apostle Paul explains about it in Ephesians chapter 5, and you can read it over there, and I will refer to that a little bit later. We are like, as I said before, in one way of looking at it, the fetal stage of development. Our human stage of development is explained by the Apostle Paul in Galatians, beginning with about chapter 3 and verse 23. Let's read over there the condition that you and I are in at the present time. And though we are children of God at the present, still at the same time, you and I know that we're not exactly like God the Father in those principal factors that make God to be God. But let us look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, the law here was very important in the Old Testament, but it was like a schoolmaster. Now, a schoolmaster is there to teach children. See the point? Children. Now, we are like children. Now, by being children, it doesn't mean old or mature children. It means young infants. That's what he means. That's what schoolmasters are for young infants. But verse 25, after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. He meant the law. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And as many as of you who have been baptized into Christ, and that baptism, by the way, is through the Holy Spirit, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male or female, see? Neither male or female, as far as Christ is concerned, in this legal relationship. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, back at that time, before the revelation of the great mystery, which was given to the Apostle Paul and others about 63 A.D., and Galatians was written about 48 A.D., 48 to early 49 A.D., they felt that it was necessary to be Abraham's seed in order to be saved. And theologically speaking, that is absolutely true. But he is saying here that these Gentile Galatians can be considered as Abraham's seed, though we are like children, like infants. We're not full grown, we're just infants. Now he goes on in chapter 4, carrying right on, because in the original New Testament there were no chapters or versification. I think you all know that. It just went straight on, and and you could just carry right on with the context. There wasn't even any punctuation in the original Greek, whatever. But going on with chapter 4 and verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, that is, a mere slave, though he be lord of all. Now look at that. He may be lord of all because of who he is, but he's a born son of the king. But he cannot function as the king yet because he is still a child. Now, we see illustrations like this all the time today. We find that Queen Elizabeth in England, Queen Elizabeth II, has children. Her firstborn child is destined to become king of England, all Great Britain. And one of these days, if she should die in the meantime or give up her throne, he could become the king. Now, he himself, with his wife, have children, several children. And the firstborn child is destined also later on to become king. Now, that child is not capable of becoming king right now. And even Prince Charles, when he was 12 years of age or 4 years of age or whatever, though he was lord of all, so to speak, destined to be, he did not have yet the training to become king. Now, that's the way Paul is wording it here. Now, that's the stage that you and I are in at the present time. We may be heirs, all right, but we're like children. And, you know, there are even servants or bond servants over the children, schoolmasters, to teach them that in one way have more authority than the children at the present time. The children, though, ought to be taught what they're destined to be. They're destined to be king, a king, or a prince. And, you know, I've heard it said that with the children of Charles, that one, the younger one was trying to fight in school with some of the others. I think he's about 4 or 5 years of age. And the older child, who is destined to be king finally, who had been trained a little more, said, "Why don't you act like a prince? You ought to act like a prince. That's what you're destined to be." And I think the little boy learned his lesson. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. That is, when he becomes 20 or 30 years of age, or whenever the father may design. Even so we, now listen to this, we, and he's talking to Gentiles here as well as Jews, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, under angelic powers is what it means. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And he means full-grown, full-born sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Father into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, which means a very close, intimate relationship. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, there's where the word son is used. But back in verse 28 of the previous chapter, it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, actually. Though the illustration of son is used, still the women, the females, are brought into this relationship as well as the men. And it's most the males. And it's most important that we understand that concept if we're going to realize just what the family of God is made up of. It's made up of male and female, believe it or not, with the father at the head and the firstborn son, in whom we can be attached as the chief authorities in that kingdom. Now, going on in Galatians, Paul is here talking to these Galatian Gentiles, mind you, and he says in verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. The bondmaid was Hagar, who was an Egyptian. And he that was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he that of the free woman was by promise." Now, Paul is giving an allegory here. That's all it is, but he's trying to show forth the central truth of our relationship that we have now with the Father. We are already in the family of God because our mother has not been here on this earth. Our mother is a Jerusalem, all right, a Zion, all right, but it's a heavenly Zion. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. And that's the allegory that he's giving. In fact, that's what he calls it here in verse 24. "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage," which he says is Hagar. It agrees with Hagar, the bondwoman. "And for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is." That is the Jerusalem that's over there. And by the way, I might say to this very day, the Jerusalem that's over there at the present time until the second coming of Christ is still under the same kind of allegorical relationship as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. And by the way, he was writing under the inspiration of Almighty God. But then going on, he says that that Jerusalem, which is now, is in bondage with her children. And they are in bondage. But verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above, that means the Zion which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now he's including the Gentiles in there as well as the Jews. And this Jerusalem is from above. It has no earthly existence whatsoever. This Zion is the heavenly Zion, the heavenly mother, that is mentioned in the Old Testament in several places, not here on earth. In fact, the Apostle Paul even quotes a verse here from Isaiah 54, and it's a most important one. For it is written, rejoice, you barren that bear not. Break forth and cry, you that travail not. For the desolate has more children than she which has a husband. That comes precisely from Isaiah 54, verse 1. And I want to comment on that just a little bit later to show you the context in which it is found. It's most important. The Apostle Paul is saying here that Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, are to be born and indeed are already conceived. And we are in a fetal stage at the present time, yes, but soon to be born from the very Jerusalem in heaven, from the Zion in heaven, from the mother in heaven, who will bring forth spiritual children, who will bring forth those type of children that Isaiah 66 spoke about. And I'll mention that in a moment. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, not that we're from Isaac, but just as he was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born of the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now we are children of the free woman, Jerusalem, Zion in heaven. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So he says in chapter 5, verse 1, as a result of this, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You have already, he says to these Galatian Gentiles, now been begotten and a part of the very woman in heaven called the New Jerusalem, the Zion in heaven, who is the mother of us all. Now let's go back to that section of Scripture in Isaiah that the Apostle Paul quoted, because the context is most important. Just look at chapter 54 and verse 1. Here is what Paul quoted. And again, I'm mentioning the King James Version. Sing, O barren, you that did not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud, you that did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, saith the Lord. Now, in chapter 66, he speaks about this same woman, this same Zion, who also brought forth children without travail, without having to go through the 9 months and 10 days, so to speak, period of time, to bring forth children. They came up in a twinkling of an eye. A whole nation was born at one time. But it was preceded, it says, if you go to Isaiah 66 now, just let me show you that again. And when I say again, you have to hear my former lecture on the chronology of our exaltation. And you'll see what I'm talking about there. I gave more information on that. But it does say that this woman, this Zion in heaven, this heavenly Jerusalem, presents forth children. That's right. But it starts with the delivery of a man-child in the singular, verse 7. And then succeeded by a whole nation, by lots of people being born at one time. He says, who's ever heard of such a thing? And without travail of the woman. Now, the travail doesn't only mean just the birth pangs at the end of the pregnancy. Travail of a woman commences practically with her conception. Within a few days of conception, a woman will begin to detect physical changes in her body and even psychological ones that take place within a woman as she gets bigger with child. The travail of a woman having a child, that is a pregnancy, is just not an instant, it's not one that is normally instantaneous. It takes some time to accomplish. And the normal full term is around 280 days, as we know. So this travail here of this woman is going to, she's going to bring forth children, first starting with a man-child in the singular, and then a whole nation at a later time, and it's all going to be at one moment, and a twinkling of an eye, as the Apostle Paul said it. That's where he got his scripture, or his teaching, plus the own inspiration that he had from God the Father in Christ, but he got teaching from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 66 here, that a whole nation is going to bring forth a children who would be born from this Zion which is in heaven. And it's a Zion who won't even travail. She's just going to get pregnant, that is, conceived, and she is going to bring forth to the birth in an instant, just like the man-child. And that's what happened to Christ when he was resurrected from the dead, without travail from the woman in that sense. He came immediately into a spiritual life, and that is what is destined for us. So you go back to Isaiah 54, he's talking about this same woman. In fact, in Isaiah 54, which obviously precedes by a few chapters, Isaiah 66, he is giving more information about this woman who is bringing forth children, the very one that the Apostle Paul talked about in Galatians and said that we were coming forth from this mother, both Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile, that's most important for us to know. And this is the woman, as it says in the midst of verse 1, that did not travail with child. But she's going to have children. She's going to have more than the married wife, says the Lord, says Yahweh himself. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. It means build a big house, a big tent, because you're going to have many children. Many children, you see. Now, Paul didn't quote that part, but he quoted the first section just to show what he was talking about, the context in which he was talking about this spiritual mother. He says here in verse 4, fear not, for you shall not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for you shall not be put to shame, for you shall forget the shame of your youth, and shall not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, all the way to verse 32, says that the relationship of a man to a woman in marriage, where they become one flesh, is, in the spiritual sense, just like Christ Jesus has with his wife, the church, or as we should say, the ecclesia of God. The word church actually comes from a heathen, Celtic, and Germanic term. I've written on this lately, and we should understand it. Every time you read the word church in the New Testament, in any translation, if they have church, you change it to assembly, and that would be a far better translation and an accurate one. Well, the assembly, or the ecclesia of God, this body of Christ made up of male and female, is itself feminine in gender as far as the spiritual relationship to Christ is concerned, and is the wife of no less than Christ himself. And we have an illustration of that here in chapter 54 of Isaiah that the Apostle Paul equates with the heavenly Zion, with the heavenly Jerusalem, with the mother who brings forth from heaven, not here on earth having anything to do with earthly affairs here on this earth. Verse 6, for the Lord Yahweh hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of a youth whom you were refused, saith, whom thou wast refused, saith the Lord. And for a little small moment have I forsaken you, says God, but with great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from you, but with everlasting, or with aeonian kindness, or age-lasting kindness, will I have mercy on you, says the Lord thy Redeemer. And notice, in a moment, or as Paul would say, in the twinkling of an eye, that woman there, that mother, is going to produce children. So many children, she's going to have a tent that is so large that it's going to have to be increased substantially. This concludes Side A of our lecture on the family of God. Please turn over the cassette tape at this juncture for the B section of this lecture.